Du lyssnar till en utsändning från Emanuelförsamlingen som samlas till gudstjänst varje söndag och helgdag klockan 11 i Emanuelkyrkan. För information och kontaktuppgifter gå in på hemsidan emanuelforsamlingen.se.
Herre vår Gud, du som sände apostlarna att vittna om din son, ge oss kraft att i deras efterföljd förkunna ditt evangelium så att alla folk får se din frälsning genom din son Jesus Kristus, vår Herre. Hör Herrens ord på apostladagen, eller den femte söndagen efter trefaldighet. Från Gamla testamentet läser vi ur profeten Jeremia bok kapitel 1. Herrens ord kom till mig, han sade: innan jag formade dig i moderlivet utvalde jag dig, och innan du kom fram ur moderskötet helgade jag dig, jag satte dig till en profet för folken. Men jag svarade: o Herre, Herre, jag förstår inte att tala, ty jag är för ung. Då sa Herren till mig: säg inte jag är för ung, utan gå vart jag än sänder dig att tala, och tala vad jag än befaller dig. Frukta inte för dem, ty jag är med dig för att rädda dig, säger Herren. Och Herren räckte ut sin hand, rörde vid min mun och sa: se, jag lägger mina ord i din mun. Jag sätter dig idag över folk och riken för att du ska rycka upp och bryta ner, förgöra och fördärva, bygga upp och plantera. Hör också Herrens ord i episteltexten, så skriver aposteln Petrus, första brevet kapitel 2. Kom till honom, den levande stenen, som visserligen är förkastad av människor men är utvald och dyrbar inför Gud. Och låt er själva som levande stenar byggas upp till ett andligt hus, ett heligt prästerskap, som ska framböra andliga offer som Gud tack vare Jesus Kristus tar emot med glädje. Det står nämligen i skriften: se, jag lägger i Sion en utvald dyrbar hörnsten, och den som tror på den ska aldrig komma på skam. För er som tror är den alltså dyrbar, men för dem som inte tror har den sten som byggnadsarbetarna kastade bort blivit en hörnsten, en stötesten och en klippa till fall. De stöter emot den därför att de inte lyder ordet. Så var också bestämt om dem. Men ni är ett utvalt släkte, ett konungsligt prästerskap, ett heligt folk, ett Guds eget folk, för att ni ska förkunna hans härliga gärningar. Han som har kallat er från mörkret till sitt underbara ljus. Ni som förut inte var ett folk är nu Guds folk. Ni som inte hade fått barmhärtighet har nu fått barmhärtighet. Så lyder Herrens ord. Upplyft era hjärtan till Gud och hör dagens heliga evangelium. Så skriver evangelisten Matteus kapitel 16. Då kom till trakten av Caesarea Filippi. Då Jesus kom till trakten av Caesarea Filippi frågade han sina lärjungar: vem säger folket att människosonen är? De svarade: somliga säger Johannes döparen, andra Elia och andra Jeremia eller någon av profeterna. Han sa till dem: och ni, vem säger ni att jag är? Simon Petrus svarade: du är Messias, den levande Gudens son. Jesus sade till honom: salig är du, Simon Jonas son, till kött och blod har inte uppenbarat detta för dig, utan min fader som är i himlen. Jag säger dig, du är Petrus, och på denna klippa ska jag bygga min församling, och helvetets portar ska inte få makt över den. Jag ska ge dig himmelrikets nycklar. Allt vad du binder på jorden ska vara bundet i himlen, och allt vad du löser på jorden ska vara löst i himlen. Sedan förbjöd han lärjungarna att tala om för någon att han var Messias.
What is the most important question in life? Some may say that the question, am I happy, is the most important question. What's the purpose of life? Could also be a vital one. Who am I? People claim that must be the most important question. But there is another question which is more important than any other question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. There are many people who are choosing to avoid that question, leaving the issue of Jesus to the church, and doesn't really bother to think it through. However, the benefits of having the grace to know Jesus, to know the answer for that question, is bestowed to St. Peter and to the church in our text today. And in our text today, we find Jesus taking his disciple to a quiet place in Caesarea of Philippi. Now, why is he taking them there? Well, in the first century, people did not know exactly how the Messiah might look like, or how in the reality it will function on the ground, or how people would tell that he had arrived. But there were many theories. They knew, of course, that he's supposed to come from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David, and many thought that the Messiah's supposed to come and defeat the pagan empires, to come like a warrior and set God's kingdom on earth. So during that time, there were many so-called would-be Messiah that came and went, attracting followers that were quickly caught by the authority or scattered. So when Jesus wants to put that question on his disciples, he's taking them to far away from their normal activity, away from Herod Antipas and the authority. Even the form of his question is indirect in St. Matthew. Who the people say that the Son of Man is? That is to say, who the people say that I myself am. But of course, you know what the people think of him. But he wants his disciples to say it. So he is leading them to a far away from the people so that being freed from all alarm, they might speak with boldness all what was in their mind. Now the disciples respond to Jesus, the general view of the people. And this is really interesting. In Western society, we tend to think of Jesus as the sweet teddy bear who loved everyone and accepted everything. But the answer that the disciples give to Jesus indicates that this is not how he was perceived by the people in the first century. They didn't think of him as the gentle Jesus, nor as the cozy, comforting friends of little children, but rather like one of the wild prophets in ancient times, who had stood up and spoken God's word against rebellious and wickedness kings. Not simply a prophet who tells the future, but someone who was God's mouthpiece, who spoke against injustice and wickedness in high places. But within this prophetic ministry, there laid another dimension of Jesus' identity, and he wants his disciples to come to know that. I believe that he first inquires the disciples about the people's opinion, and only then he is coming with the second inquiry, but what do you say that I am? In order that by this style of questioning, they might be led up into a magnifier notion and not fall into the same low view of the multitude. That's why he doesn't ask them the question at the beginning of his ministry. But after he had done many miracles and had discourse with them of many and high doctrines and provided so many clear proof of his divinity and his unity with the Father. And only then he puts that question on them. And how surprisingly, Peter, the person who speaks what he thinks, comes forward and confesses to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Why Peter answered the question? Jesus did not ask Peter that question. He asked all his 12 disciples. But only Peter get to answer that question. Both because he's a bit impulsive, but also because his role as a leader. Therefore, in this manner, his responder presents not only himself, but the rest of the disciples as well. His statement His confession of Jesus in the original Greek text contains only 10 words, yet he uses no less than 4 definite articles. And that is to emphasize that Jesus is the long-awaited anointed one, the mediator who was sent by the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And despite Caesar, he is the true king. Peter's confession can mean no less than in a unique sense, a sense that is not applicable to any mortal. Jesus is, was, and will always be the Son of God and the only source of life for this life. His confession is so profound that there is no wonder why the immediate response of Jesus is to say that flesh and blood did not reveal that to him, but his Father in heaven. I mean, unless Peter had rightly confessed him as begotten of the very Father himself, this would not be a work of revelation. He would simply accounted our Lord to be one of the many. And a low view of Jesus, such as one of the prophet, such as a brilliant teacher or a good man, are not worthy of his blessings. To rank our Lord with other human beings, however honored, is to do to him a grave dishonor. So what's so special about Peter's confession that he received a blessing for it? Because he acknowledged him to be the very Son. And that's why afterward Jesus signified who revealed that to him, unless his words may seem like a flattery or friendship in a way that Peter wants to find favor in Jesus. So Jesus brings out the one who rings Peter's soul to inform the disciples that it is Peter who spoke, but it is the Father who inspired them, so that they and we may believe that Peter's confession about Jesus is not human opinion, but a divine doctrine. But there is more than one confession in our passage. Considering Peter's confession, Jesus in return confessed Peter as well, saying, "You are Simon, the son of Jonas. You shall be called Kephas." And that is to say, since you have proclaimed my Father, I too name the one that begot you. As you are the son of Jonas, even so am I of my Father. And as Simon is the son of Jonas with the same substance with the one that begot him, so Jesus is so Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, and with the same essence of the Father. Peter had declared Jesus' true significance, and now Jesus in return reveals the true significance of his disciples' confession. And as Simon's confession was encapsulated in the title Messiah, so Jesus now sums up Simon's confession in the name Peter by adding this: "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What Jesus means by that? Well, we believe that once Christ ascended into heaven, the apostles spread the gospel by words and deeds and gave us the pure New Testament writing which we're studying today. We also believe that Peter played a unique role by being the leader of the church and also in whom the gospel for the first time at least really spread to the Gentile outside of the people of Israel. But the church denies the belief that this is what Jesus means in the text, that there is now an infallible mortal with an absolute authority. Philip Melanchthon writes in The Power and the Primacy of the Pope, Do not let other ministers or Peter assume for themselves lordship or superiority over the church. Do not let the authority of anyone prevail more than God's word. And it does appear like that from the text, because Peter does not speak for himself, but represent the rest of the disciples, as I mentioned. Jesus said that whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven. And even though Jesus speaks in singular, we know from the Gospel of St. John that Jesus speaks the same language to the rest of the disciples as well. He tells them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiving them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. There is no justification whatever to come up with an idea that this text teaches that an absolute authority over the church has been given to a mortal sinner, and then even call him infallible. The rock that Jesus speaks about, it's the confession of Peter about Jesus. Yes, the church is built on Peter and the apostle in the sense that their confession and preaching built up the church, just as we can read in the book of Acts. But they didn't preach Peter. They didn't preach someone else. They preached Jesus. And therefore, we need to understand that Jesus is the rock in which the church is indeed built on. Also, let us notice that in one of his previous parables, Jesus teaches that a wise man who listens to his words and acts accordingly builds his house on a rock. So I believe that the Lord our God wisely chose to build his new house on Jesus himself. And in fact, having Jesus to be the foundation of the church is our only source of confidence, especially in this reality, that the church shall never perish, because the church is God's project, and because the church has one foundation, her Jesus Christ, our Lord. Peter, however, received a great blessing that follows his confession, but he has a lot to learn, and from many failures to recover. Here Peter gets to know by grace Jesus' true identity. He knows the answer for the important question, but he doesn't understand the depth of it. He doesn't understand what it means to him. And in the following passage of ours, Peter will be rebuked by Jesus on this account. There, after Jesus leading the disciples to understand who he is, then he telling them that why he actually came to this world, to suffer for them, to die for them, and to rise for them on the third day. And after he got to try it previously, now Peter thinks of himself as smart enough to know better than his Lord how to bring about God's plan. He doesn't really think that this is what the Messiah should do and should be for him. And from confessing the truth and being God's mouthpiece, he then turns to be Satan's mouthpiece by attempting Jesus to prevent his following death, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's idea would have changed the future of the church from being built on a rock to instead being built on a shifting sand. You see, Peter knows that Jesus is the Son of God as long as he's concerned and that he is the Messiah. Yet he doesn't understand why the Son of God, in humility, came all the way down to visit us sinners in our pride. Only his confession about Jesus to be the very Son of God was a revelation from God, from the wisdom from above. But then Peter relies on his own human wisdom to predict another road for his master. And as Jesus said to him, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." But later on, when Peter will receive the Holy Spirit, he will understand that. He will have another confession where he will boldly preach the crucified and risen Lord to the crowd and instruct them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And again, it was the Holy Spirit who enlightened him to know not only who Jesus is, but what he actually means to him. What about us? We, who have been shown such grace from above, also to know that Jesus is the Son of God. We, who through faith and baptism have received the right to become children of God and to share sonship with Jesus. How often, like Peter, even though we know who Christ is, our sinful nature leads us to get cold and forget the importance of the cross, the meaning of the cross. Maybe not in our lips, of course, but certainly in our hearts. We often don't really believe that the suffering and death of the only begotten Son of God is the remedy and answer for everything in our lives. I get that. I'm not Jehovah's Witness. I know the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm fine. I know Jesus' full identity. We may think his forgiveness is important, of course, sure. But I need God to be more practical for my need today. The meaning of the cross is important, but I will keep it for my prayer time so I could thank God for something. We act like the immediate moment and the visible world is what matters, and not the coming kingdom that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the time that was appointed, but our wise and loving Father. And how perverse is that? Do you know why we can be like that? Because like Peter, we don't think that we are bad enough to ask for mercy and to understand that in the reality, Jesus' redemptive work is what we desperately need in everything that we tackle and face in our lives. We forget that this is what we all need together in order to be his church. We forget that the gospel is the place where we really find comfort and new possibilities because of the sweet promises of forgiveness of sins and eternal lives. So let the Spirit, through the Word, remind you that in the gospel you shockingly discover that the living God loved you so much that he came in his own second self in the mystery of the Trinity. Not only that we could look at him and said, "Wow, Jesus is God." To know that Jesus is God, to know his identity, is extremely important, but is the key in which the music is set, rather than the melody that is being played. The melody is not, "Look, look, Jesus is God," but rather, "Look, this is how God loves me, and truly to the uttermost. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being content in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." While we were unlovable and enemies of God, he loved us that much. And that should strengthen us and remind us once again what really matters. That for us, man, and for our salvation, he became like us and died for us. He received the judgment that we deserve to cover our death, so that we will become children of God, so that we will become his spotless bride. And in the gospel, we actually see that Jesus is the rock of the church, because he built her on his own body and blood. And here in the sacrament, today he continues to sustain each one of you as he feeds you himself. Come and let him build you. Come and eat what you are to be, his body. For you are like a living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let us all together in our minds and hearts those important questions: who Jesus really is and what he means to us. And then and there, and by the power of the Spirit, we can go to the world, to a surprised and unready world, and confess that Jesus is the Son of the living God that takes away the sin of the world. In the name of Jesus, amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guide your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.